Well, once again, good morning to you. I believe our children are dismissed at this point through fourth grade for their time. If you're visiting with us, it's a time where we have church for them, but certainly they are welcome to stay with you as well. And if the rest of you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to take them and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. As has been referenced, this is the first Sunday of Advent. I was not raised with Advent. It wasn't part of our family tradition, but I've come to love it in the last number of years for the very reason that's been cited this morning. It kind of forces you to, helps you avoid Christmas sneaking up on you. And, you know, cramming all the Christmas carols you can into one Sunday, but having a season to stop and to pause and reflect and to help focus. And so I'd encourage you to make that in some way part of your family time in your home. We've given you some resources for that, pointed you to some online resources. It's such a helpful thing to have something in the home. Sometimes people use wreaths. We have some candles that we use each year. And it just serves as kind of an Ebenezer. You walk by it, and it's a visual reminder, a remembrance of what this season is about. And so I'd encourage you to do that together as a family, as we also walk through it together as a church family. Our time over the next few weeks, this next month, is going to focus on Luke's account of the birth of our Lord and Savior. And we're going to start actually in Luke chapter 1 prior to the birth, and we'll work back through Luke 1 for the next couple of weeks. I'll make this confession to you. Every once in a while this happens to me. On Sunday mornings, I come as early as I can get here and spend some time praying and going through like a final edit to pare down my notes and my sermon. This Sunday, I did that as is custom. And by the time I was done, I had added 6 pages of notes, so I'm not sure. It was a pretty poor editing job. So we're going to fly through this, but in the meantime, I'm going to give you homework. Can I do that? I mean, you don't have to do it, I guess, but I'm going to give you homework because there's just so much background that I think you'll be blessed by this week in contemplating the Old Testament in relationship to the coming of Christ, and it's just more than we have time together to look at this morning. You follow along. Let's read the passage here in front of us, Luke chapter 1. We'll start in verse 67 and read through the end of the chapter. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Luke does something that is so fascinating and so unique among the Gospels. Matthew starts his account of the Gospel of Christ with the genealogy, which makes sense given his audience. Mark starts with the ministry of John the Baptist and his public ministry some 30 years later. John begins before the foundations of the world. He starts with a theological treatise on Christology, who Christ is, the Word, who is in the beginning and has been made flesh and dwelt among us. Luke's concern, both in Luke and in Acts, is to give the perspective of an eyewitness. He wants to walk through an account and And you hear the interviews, the conversations he's had with people that were connected to these events. Tell me what you saw. Tell me what happened. Tell me what they said. Tell me what the angel said. Give account of these events, and he puts them together, and he's concerned with the order of things, the chronology of things, the purpose of things, the background of things, and the testimony that's been given. And this morning, we focus on Zechariah's prophecy, Zechariah's song. It's called the Benedictus. That is from the first word in the Latin translation of this, praise to the Lord. It is a praise from the priest Zechariah to his God for what he has done. And I don't think we can fully appreciate the power of this prophecy unless we understand a bit of the background that Luke gives us of this man in this situation. And so I'm going to rehearse this quickly, but I think it's important. You go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 5 through verse 7, and we meet Zechariah, and we meet his wife, Elizabeth. Zechariah was a priest, which means he's from the tribe of Levi. That's important. We'll get to why in a minute. Elizabeth is his wife, and she's unable to have children. Now, in particular, in this culture, that was seen as something to feel bad about, to be ashamed of, that there were no children. We find that these are people who love the Lord, they're obedient, they're faithful, they're blameless, and yet they had this weight, this burden that they had no children. So their line, his name, was going to end with him. And then he is afforded this great privilege, starting in verse 8, we see this account, verse 12, where he is allowed to go into the temple, the inner part of the temple, and offer a sacrifice of incense to the Lord. And this was actually done by the casting of lots. So it's an event, it's an activity that only a few select people had the right or privilege to do, and then even among that group, lots would be cast, and the sense was that God, who controls the lots, would pick a person via that process to go in and participate in the ceremony. And it's something that a priest might only get to do once in his life. And here is Zechariah enjoying this privilege, participating in this sacrifice. The people are outside waiting for a report. He would come out and tell them what he's gone through, what he's done, what he's participated in, and the goodness of the Lord, give praise to the Lord. But he goes in, and instead, an angel visits him. We find out in verse 19, it is the archangel Gabriel that has been sent from God to him. And he tells him, Zechariah, don't be afraid, which is what they always say, because to meet an angel would be terrifying, right? And so it's the first thing he says, don't be afraid, I've come with news. The Lord has heard you, and he is going to give you a son. But not just any son, he tells him in verse 17, and this is the son that is going to go forth from this place in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. You're going to have a kid, and this kid is going to be the promised forerunner to the Messiah. I'm going to suggest to you that is a whole lot to take in, and we see that in Zechariah's response to the angel in verse 17. How will I know this? Like, are you kidding me? Look what he says. I'm an old man, and my wife's advanced in years. I love that, by the way, right? Like, I'm old, and she's old. She's advanced in years. PC even back then, right? Like, how could it be possible that this would happen? And Gabriel says, who do you think I am? Well, he says, verse 19, I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And you're going to doubt it? Verse 20, stop talking. That's what he says. You'll be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place because you did not believe my words, which be fulfilled in their time. For 9 months, plus, Zechariah doesn't say a word. He's entirely dumb. It's suggested, we'll see this in the text, that he might also have been deaf, unable to hear or speak. But certainly he was unable to speak for 9 months because of his response of unbelief. And now we come, if you move forward in the narrative, verse 57, the events, we'll come back to these in subsequent weeks. The events that are between this and the text are chronologically in order, but we're moving forward to the birth of John the Baptist. And we come to verse 57, and Luke tells us it's time for a baby to be born, and Elizabeth has this baby. Now, when you come to an event like this, and I think this is helpful for all the narrative of Christmas, is to remember these are real people. It's very easy for us, I think, to separate ourselves from the biblical text and think these are stories, this is folklore, this is legend. These are real people. This is a real woman, a real husband. They're having a real baby in time, surrounded by people, and we see that. So you have all the regular kind of hoopla that surrounds a baby to be born. There's excitement, there's a baby coming, there's new life. And even more so then than it would have been in our time, this is a community event. And not just because it's a baby, which would have had its own sense of excitement, but Elizabeth and Zechariah are dear people to the community. This is their priest. And they have been without child. And now they're going to have a baby. And on top of that, they're old. And so everybody thought it was impossible, humanly speaking, for them to have another child, and yet now they're going to have this child. The name is going to carry on. The family of Zechariah is going to carry on. And then all of these other indications that are surrounding this event, Mary comes, and the movement of the baby, and the promises, and all of this, and Zechariah is their priest, and he hasn't spoken in almost a year. And so there's the normal buzz plus all these events. And it comes the time on the eighth day, it tells us in verse 59, they come to circumcise the child. And that is the day that they're going to give the child his name. They welcome him into the covenant community and they name the child. Now look at this verse 59. This is just great. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. Now, you would think the they there is his parents, right? That his parents are going to name their child, and they were thinking Zechariah. We're about to find out the they there is not Zechariah, and it's not Elizabeth. This is just everybody else that's got an opinion. And so this is all the other, you can just imagine all the aunts, all the uncles, the extended family, maybe some of the people in the community, and they're like, the name is Zechariah. That's the name. He'll be named after his father. It makes sense. He's the only son, and he continues the line. He'll be named after his father. When it comes to naming your child, right, everybody's got an opinion. Everybody. You ever been, someone asks you, maybe you're in that process, and they're like, hey, what names are you thinking about? You're like, I'm not going to be specific. That would get me in trouble. But, we're thinking about such and such, right? Oh, that's a nice name, right? You had that response. We had a gerbil by that name. You know, one time. That's sweet, right? Everybody has an opinion about what a good name is. And this is no different. So in fact, it was probably worse. It was much more of a community event. So the they is this broader group. Now look at verse 60. The mom says, Elizabeth says, no, he shall be called John. Well, the crowds can't be silenced that easy. Verse 61, they said, well, none of your relatives is named John. Why would you pick John? You don't have an uncle named John. Father's not named John. Grandfather. No one in your family's named John. Why would you pick John? You can just hear, like, why would they do this? She's lost it. Let's ask Zechariah, right? So clearly, Elizabeth doesn't get it. We'll ask Zechariah. What should the name be? Surely he'll say, we'll name the boy after me. But he can't talk, so she's taking advantage of him. I don't know what they're thinking. So they give him a tablet to write it down. And he says, look at what he says in verse 63. His name is John. And they all wondered. Verse 64, and immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed as he spoke a blessing to God. Just as the angel had spoken. First, the angel told him in verse 13, you'll name this boy John, which is not a name without purpose. It means a gift from God. The Lord has shown favor. And just as the angel had said, you'll name him John in obedience, Zechariah responds, and then just as the angel has said, when these events come to pass, your mouth will be opened and you'll be able to speak. The people begin to talk about this. this is now what's going on. Fear comes, verse 65, over their neighbors. All these things are talked about through all the hills and the country of Judea. And all who heard these things laid up in their hearts, and this is the question, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. So this is the question on the countryside. What's the deal with Zechariah and Elizabeth's son, John? The hand of the Lord is on him. Something's unique in this. By now, they're hearing the story of what happened in the temple. They know there's been miraculous events surrounding this. What is the story of John? I can just imagine 30 years plus later, oh, that's the kid. That's him. The one with the long hair right there that looks kind of funky. That's Zechariah's boy. They named him wrong. His name's John. It should have been Zechariah. Now he's preaching. This is the question, and the prophecy that Zechariah gives is, in essence, an answer to that question. Who is this boy? Elizabeth's explanation, as we see, is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 67 tells us the same thing, that Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit and gives this prophecy. Virtually every line of this prophecy is a direct quotation or allusion to the Old Testament. And I think you will be richly blessed this week. We do not have the time to try. I'm going to reference a bunch of them. We do not have time to walk through line by line each of these. But get a good cross-reference Bible, get a study Bible, and just look at how steeped in the Old Testament Zechariah's song is. Every line, just thinking back, another promise of God, another prophecy of God fulfilled that Zechariah speaks about. And one of the things that just struck me, well, two things about this. One, the angel tells him, you're going to have a son, and this son is going to be the forerunner. And then he can't speak. If you're a priest, you're a godly man, you love the Lord, and you've just been told that 9 months from now you're going to have a son, and he's going to be the forerunner, what do you think you spend your next nine months doing? What would you do? Wouldn't you be looking at Old Testament scriptures about the forerunner? Wouldn't you be studying Old Testament prophecies that are surrounding this event that's just been prophesied? Once you get past the shock and you realize what's just happened, and I think what we see in Zechariah's prophecy is really the fruit of 9 months of a soul that's been stewing in these things and contemplating these things and praising God internally for these things, and now his tongue has been loosened and he just pours forth prophecy and praise to God. It's also a great reminder to us. We see this man that's just been steeped in Scripture. What a lesson for us as we contemplate what prayer should be and what worship should be, how grounded in Scripture that it is for these men. And out of his mouth first comes verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. 9 months of silence. What's the first thing you would say? I mean, like in 9 months, I couldn't talk. What's the first thing? Hey, let me tell you what happened 9 months ago. Let me tell you why I haven't been able to talk. Let me tell you about the angel Gabriel. He hasn't been able to share that story. I mean, that's probably a hard one to write out. I don't know what that looked like. It'd be hard enough to believe in words, let alone on a tablet. And now 9 months later, he can speak. He's holding his newborn babe. Would they be words about his son? His words are of blessing and praise and of worship to God. And they're grounded. It's not just generic praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for, here's why, he has visited and redeemed his people. His praise is grounded in who God is and what God has done. And the very way that he structures this in the original, he is speaking of future events as if they've already taken place. He's saying salvation has come. Visitation has come. The marking, the birth of my son is such a sure fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that I can speak of what God's going to do in the future as absolutely certain. So certain, I can speak of it in the past tense. Now think about that. The last time that Zechariah opened his mouth, it was in doubt, right? The last time it was, I don't know if you know. And now he's like, I am so certain of the promises of God, I can speak of promises that are future as if they have already taken place. You can take this to the bank. God has come and we are saved. For 400 years, there's been no prophecy. For 400 years, the people of God are on the verge of, they're longing for this, and now they're on the verge of that fulfillment of all of their hopes, of all of their expectations. And Zechariah says, God has come, God has redeemed. Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Then the rest of this prophecy, the rest of this song is him explaining that redemption, that visitation. And what's shocking about these verses is he doesn't start talking about his son. He gives a prophecy on the day his son is named and circumcised and welcomed into the covenant community. His lips are finally loose. And he doesn't talk about Zechariah, or John, at least not at first. His thoughts really go in three phases. He starts with the Davidic covenant. He moves to the Abrahamic covenant. And then he moves to his son John as he relates to those two covenants. And he starts in verses 69 to 71 talking about the house of David. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Is Zechariah from the house of David? Is John from the house of David? He's a Levite. He's from the house of... Now, that's shocking to me. He's going to give a prophecy. You'd think the prophecy would be about his son. And when he starts out and says, the Lord has visited us, maybe you're thinking, oh, he's talking about John and the blessing that he's brought. And then he says, no, this salvation comes from the house of David. Well, wait, Zechariah. John, your son, is from your house and you're from the house of Levi. And the background for this is 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's your first homework assignment. If you want it, read through that account. 2 Samuel 7, just briefly, the background is David, now well established as king. He looks at his palace that's majestic and great and just grand, and he looks at the house of the Lord, you know, this physical house that is a symbol of the presence and dwelling of the Lord in the tabernacle, and he says, why is my house bigger than God's? I'm going to build a grand temple worthy of my God. And God comes to him and says, no. And we know the story. He says, you're a man of blood, and I'm going to give this responsibility to your son. Solomon ends up building the temple. But he goes on and he says, listen, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you one. And that house we know as a dynasty. He says, I'm going to build you a dynasty, and that dynasty will never come to an end. Someone is going to sit on your throne, David. One will be raised up who sits on your throne and reigns forever. Just verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. 250 years after the promise to David, Isaiah 9, familiar verses to us this time of year. Isaiah says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Just as the prophets foretold. That's verse 7. That's one of many prophecies. He says this prophecy is about to come about. The horn of salvation has come. Now the horn of salvation, they would use horns for instruments, but that's not the picture here. The horn was a symbol of strength. It was a symbol of power. It was a symbol of might. The horn of an oxen, for example. Psalm 92, verses 9 and 10. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thy enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But thou hast exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. That's the picture. It's a picture of strength and power, of might, of the ability to defeat enemies. I remember when I was young, approaching middle school, and I've told you stories of living in the Central Coast and working on a farm, living on a ranch. And the ranch we lived on raised cattle, but one day the owner of the ranch got this wild hair that we should start raising bison, American buffalo. And it was a horrible idea for a lot of reasons, but buffalo are the most amazing animals that I've ever come face to face with. I've never been on an African safari, but they're amazing animals. They look kind of awkward. They look like they'd be lumbering and kind of slow. But the reason it was a bad idea is because buffalo can jump out of just about any encampment you can put them in. They can jump over anything. From a stance, like later, I'll tell you other buffalo stories. But they're amazing, agile beasts. And you can't rope them because they don't have an Adam's apple. So if you rope them, they choke and die. And so you have to try to corral them with horses. But the problem with that is, on certain terrains, they're faster than horses. So they're a nightmare to keep. And I remember one time we were trying to move this adult male buffalo into another cage, and a guy was in there with his horse, and finally the buffalo said, "I've had enough of this." You could just see it. And he puts his head down and starts swinging it back and forth with his horns, and he goes after the horse, and the horse couldn't get away, and the buffalo gored the back of this horse with his horn. That's the picture here. That when Zechariah anticipates the birth of the baby Jesus, he says, "He is the horn of my salvation, and he will gore the enemies of my people." It's an amazing picture of power and strength and authority. He is the king who is coming. This is what the prophets spoke of. Psalm 132, verse 17, God says concerning Jerusalem, "There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame." And Jesus is the powerful weapon wielded by God against the enemies of his people for the protection of his people. This second homework assignment, read Ezekiel 34. What an amazing. God is frustrated in Ezekiel 34 with the failure of the shepherds of Israel. And so he says, "One day I will be their shepherd. I will care for them. I will defend them. I will protect them." And he thought, I. This is what God will do. And then the end he says, toward the end of the middle of the chapter, he says, "I will raise one up on the throne of David to shepherd my people." This is Jesus. For Jesus to do it is for God to do it. And so one of the things we can't miss here is the prophetic. These things that were uttered by the prophets are they're coming true in Zechariah's time, and he gives praise to God for that. This new prophecy for Zechariah, let's not miss this, is in complete accord with all the old prophecies. 400 years of silence. 400 years with no new prophecy. And when God speaks, he says, nothing has changed. The plan has not changed. I'm still moving forward. The consummation of all history will still be through the line of David, from one who will sit on his throne forever. I am still working. I know I've been silent. I know you've probably guessed, will I ever show up? I know you've doubted. I know some have walked away, but my plan is the same. And it points to the truthfulness and the power and the reliability of Scripture. All of this coming true in Christ. That's a great reminder for us today, I think, that there's a grand plan and a grand design of salvation history, and that God is moving and acting according to the same plan that he's always had, to redeem a people for himself. The very salvation that the prophets spoke about, that's fulfilled in Christ, is what God is doing today. And it's so easy to think, "You've been silent for so long, God. When will you speak again?" But he is going to speak again. And when he speaks again, he'll say, "The story has not changed." The salvation he offers, note this, is not... it's not a political salvation. It's not a deliverance from the hand of Rome. Certainly they long for that, and in one sense that is going to come. But Rome's not the big deal. The big issue is sin and death. When God looked at his people and he looked at the need of mankind, the political condition is a minor concern. The issue is sin. That's the issue of the heart, and that's the same for us today. When we contemplate the world we live in and certainly the current environment that we find ourselves in the middle of, and it's so easy to think that the problem is a political problem, that the division is over red and blue or east and west or over city and rural. It's so easy to get caught up thinking that this problem that exists is because people can't just get along and parties can't agree and there's just division in our country and there must be some political answer. And many of the first century Jews, that's what they were looking for, was political deliverance, military deliverance. But we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That is not our battle. And the problem, just as it was for them, is the same for us. The problem is sin, and the answer is Christ. We can't lose sight of that. We can't lose sight of that most fundamental need. We need a Savior. People need a Savior. Not a political Savior, a spiritual Savior from sin and from the consequences of sin. And so we see this reference to the Davidic covenant in verses 69 to 71. Then he moves even farther back in verses 72 and following. He goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. This is 1,000 years before David. He did this. This salvation comes. This fulfillment of the promise made in the prophets to David comes. Why? Verse 72. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. He says God is faithful to his word. He's faithful to his promises to David, and let's go farther back. He's doing this because he's faithful to the promise he made to Abraham. God is faithful. The context for this, here's your third Old Testament assignment, is Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. God calls this man Abram out of Ur. It's in the area of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, and he moves him across the Fertile Crescent over into what we know now to be Israel, into the Promised Land, and says, I'm going to set you up as a people here. And through you, Genesis 12, I am going to not just bless your family, but through your family and through your descendants, I'm going to bless all the peoples of the earth. We got a problem, don't we? What is it? He ain't got no kids, right? That's a great grand promise, God, but I don't have any kids. Genesis 15, he takes Abraham outside. He says, look at the stars in the heavens. Your descendants will outnumber the stars. The ones that will be blessed through your seed outnumber those stars. That's a great promise, God. There's one problem. I ain't got no kids. Not one. So it's great to think about a lot, but I don't have any. So what's the plan here? How do I know this is true? And you remember Genesis 15, an amazing story. In those days, one of the ways that they would ratify a covenant is they would kill an animal. They'd sacrifice an animal, and they'd split those two parts of an animal in half, and then you would walk through hand in hand or arm in arm with the person that you're entering into covenant with. You would walk between the two halves of this animal, and you're saying, may the same thing happen to me should I fail in my covenant and my promise to you. God has Abraham sacrifice a number of animals, and then he puts Abraham into a sleep, and then God passes through the animals. He says, Abraham, you stay there, because this isn't about what you do. This is what I'm promising. May this happen to me if I fail in this covenant. That's great, God, but I don't have a kid. Genesis 17, he gives him Isaac, and God fulfills this promise, and now Zechariah, contemplating this, says, why has he done this? Because he promised it to our fathers. He remembered his holy covenant with Abraham. He is faithful to those things that may have seemed so distant, and at times, no doubt, we've wondered, will this come to pass? That you will bless not just one family with a son, and not just a big family, such as the people of Israel, but through this family, you will bless the whole world. And now he says, the birth of this one, the horn of salvation in the house of David, is the fulfillment of that promise. That the blessing that was promised to Abraham comes down through his family, through the line of Judah, and then the line of David, and then to Christ, and then that goes out into a blessing to the whole world. Let me just tell you, it's a helpful exercise. I do this in my conversations with Greg Parsons or when he sends reports back from his missions trips. Oftentimes, his reports include, I was in a room in such and such a country, and there were representatives from 10, 12, 15 nations in the room, speaking of the work that God is doing in all these different places in the world. That is a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. That is God saying, I am not done. I am still blessing the nations through the horn of salvation who's on the throne of David, Jesus Christ. So what comfort we take from that. Why has he done all this? Verse 74. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness. This salvation enables us to serve him. It restores relationship with him. It allows us to be in his presence, to serve him without fear, in holiness, in righteousness, all of our days. That's the goal of this redemption. Again, he's not just delivering them from political oppression, but from spiritual oppression. He delivers them. He saves them so that they can walk in relationship with him as their God. And so here we are again in the gospel. Christmas is about the gospel. It is about the good news that Jesus came to defeat our enemies and to conquer as the horn of salvation all who would come against his Father's people. And Paul says, even the enemy ultimately of sin and death. And so the reason I give you a graphic illustration of the horn of salvation, because what I want you to picture is that Christ, the horn of salvation, delivered that kind of a blow. He gored sin. He gored death so that it is no longer has any power over us. And he makes holiness, righteousness, and salvation possible. Blessed be the God of Israel. After tying things back to the Davidic and the Abrahamic covenant, he now comes to his son. And he speaks, first of all, of his son's identity, the first half of verse 76. Just what a picture. In you, child, you will be called the prophet of the Most High. He recognizes he's holding in his hands the one that Malachi spoken of, the one that would come and prepare the way of the Lord. During those 400 years, the faithful of God lived in expectation of when the Messiah would come, and they knew the Messiah would be preceded by a prophet, and there had been no prophet of God. And he's holding his son, and he says, you're the guy. You will be the prophet of the Most High God. He looked at this 8-year-old baby and says, you are the fulfillment of our expectation. The coming of you, the giving of you is a gift to me, John. Is that the promise of salvation is around the corner. And then he moves from his identity to his duty, verse 76, the second half, and this is what you will do. This is why you'll be a prophet, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Isaiah 40, verse 3, you will be the voice of the one calling in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord, making straight the way of the Lord. That would be a common phrase from, they would have understood that if a king wanted to move about his empire, they would sometimes make new roads for him, but at the very least, a convoy would go in front of him and make the road clear. We know that. If the president, we still use it in the same way. If the president is visiting Southern California, you can't have him and his convoy stuck in traffic on the 405, right? So somebody goes in front of him and shuts down the roads and the passageways so that the president can move freely. Everything is prepared for him. That's the role of John. To come to the people of God prior to the coming and the ministry of Christ and to make sure that his progression, his ministry can move forth undelayed. The people are prepared for the coming of the Lord. It's not just to make the path clear, it's making his purpose clear. Verse 77, this is what you'll do. You'll give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. If you just glance at Luke 3, this is exactly what he does. Verse 3, he went into all the regions around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So many people in Israel had horribly misunderstood the notion of salvation. They had explained it and understood it and longed for it in purely political, military terms. He says that deliverance, that salvation comes through repentance. And his ministry, verse 77, was to give knowledge of salvation to his people, and that comes through the forgiveness we have of sins. Jeremiah 31, verse 33 and 34, speaking of the new covenant, speaks of that. That's how we know God. is when our sins have been forgiven as a result of repentance. And when that happens, our sins are cast away. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west. Micah 7:9, our sins are buried in the deepest ocean. Isaiah 43, our sins are blotted out and remembered no more. Do you know that kind of forgiveness this morning? I'm not talking about, you know, going to some man and confessing your sins, but do you have the assurance that your sins are forgiven? The knowledge of salvation is through the forgiveness of sins, and God hides them where they can't be found, and he casts them away where they can't be remembered, and he buries them in the depth of the sea where they can't be brought up in a charge against our account. Have you experienced that? That's the message of John the Baptist. Repent, for the Lord is coming. What a blessing to know the forgiveness of sins. What a blessing it is to know the freedom that comes from repentance. There's an ongoing confessing to God of our sins as believers. That's 1 John. When we fail to glorify God as we should, we confess those sins. But there is a sense, a very real sense, that when God took all the wretched mess of my life, he cast it in the depths of the ocean, never to be brought up again. And that's the message John brought to the people. All of this is brought about, verse 78 tells us, because of the mercy of God. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise, now he's back to Jesus, shall visit us on high. Malachi 4, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 60. And why does the sun come? Why does the sunrise come? Luke 1, verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Have you ever been in utter darkness? We hardly experience it in Los Angeles. It's just too much residual light, right? But if you've been in the forest, I remember being up at Hume Lake one time and walking from one side of the camp to the other well after dark. There was no moon that night, and it was pitch black. And I'm walking thinking, I'm going to get eaten by a bear. I mean, like, this is it. This is how I die, at a youth camp on the backside being eaten by a bear. And you know, you're trying to be cool, but you're really just terrified. And you can't run because you'll run into a tree. So you're just making your way through the dark. And I just remember so vividly, I can just picture it in the spot I was in. A guy that worked at the camp comes around a corner and he turns his flashlight on. Now, I don't think I'm dumb enough to believe that if we encountered a bear, he was going to beat it to death with a flashlight. Right? But that's probably not a great defense. But it was unbelievable what light did when it illuminates the darkness. And the peace that results, and the sense of confidence that I know where I'm going, I can see danger if it's ahead, I have time to respond, because that's what light does. That is a minor picture of what's happening in the spiritual realm when the people are sitting in spiritual darkness, and because of the mercy of God, the sunrise shall visit us from high. That is Jesus, and he will give light to those who are sitting in darkness. They're sitting in the shadow of death, and what will he do? He'll guide our feet into the way of peace. That's the promise. 600 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah prophesied. And Zechariah looks at his son and he says, this is the one of whom he spoke. His song focuses on the Davidic covenant, on the Abrahamic covenant, and then the identity and the role of his son to point to the light who would come in the midst of our spiritual darkness. Jesus is the consummation of all hope. He is the one that can bring peace. He was for the Jews and he is for us as well. We don't have to look any further than the person of Christ. We live in a world that needs that message. And I pray, one of the things I pray for us as a church and as individuals as we move from this church is that what people see in us as believers are people that are not putting our hope in anything in this world but in Christ. And I'm not suggesting that there's not a place for us to be involved in politics. There's not a place for those discussions. There's not moral issues at stake in the political world. There absolutely are. But may people, when they see that, not think for one minute that our hope rests in a political party or a political person, but in Christ and in the gospel alone. What a testimony that'll be to the world. Jesus came to deliver us from our enemy, and that enemy is sin, and that enemy is death. This is the message of Christmas. God saves. God makes good on all his promises. God will defeat all of his enemies. He'll defeat our enemy of sin and death, and he will forgive sins. I was born in sin, but blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David, just as was spoken by the prophets of old. He has been faithful to the promises to our father, even Abraham, that through him one day all the world, even me, would be blessed, even you would be blessed, that Christ would appear on the scene and he would be light in the darkness. And lastly, and we'll close with this, be reminded that that obedience that comes, the righteous living, the holiness that comes that he speaks of in verse 75 is the result of forgiveness. And I want to end there because I want you to hear this if you come today and you don't know the Lord. Every other religion in the world, every other path that is laid out to God outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ says, be righteous, be holy, and you can be forgiven. The gospel says, repent, be forgiven, and then you can be righteous and holy. But holiness and righteousness and obedience, they come. He delivered us from our enemies so that we might serve him. And that's the good news of the gospel. You don't come to Christ and say, I'm going to try to be good enough to get this light, to get this forgiveness. You come to God and you say, I am a sinner and I want to repent of that sin and put my faith and trust in Jesus. And as far as the east is from the west, he throws your sin away. And now you can be holy and obedient and righteous. I pray this Christmas you hear that message. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that in this one text we see threads of hundreds and hundreds of passages coming to bear, coming to light in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Thank you for faithful men and women such as Zachariah and Elizabeth who live faithful lives, who we see their doubt, we see their shortcomings. It's so easy for us to relate to. And Father, and we're so encouraged that you use those who have lacked faith, who've been disobedient, that you still use them for your glory. And Father, as we begin this Advent season, I pray if there are any in this room that do not know you as their Savior, that today they would repent of their sins, they would receive forgiveness so that they might know eternal life, and that God, your Son, would come into their life and give light to their darkness that he might lead them in the way of peace. I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.